Well, it was the early morning dawn in the Ugandan railway camp that the workers emerged from their tents. And to their great horror, they discovered that overnight, yet another worker vanished. He's gone. He disappeared in the night. Well, the darkness of those African nights spread like an infection through the camp. Men wore fear as though it was the dry dust of the African summer. Sleep for them seemed almost impossible. The year was 1898, and the United Kingdom sought to build a rail line through Africa, across various countries, connecting them and connecting the coast. Now, no detective was needed to piece together just what happened that night. There was a torn and tattered tent. There was a line of disturbed earth going from the campground out into the dark of the savannah. And there was a series of footprints, 5 toes and 4 toes, and claws over 1 inch long. Two lions, now dubbed the Tsavo Man-Eaters, claimed their next victim. And by the time of their reckoning, up to 35 men were killed. Some place estimates as high as 100 more than that. You see, these lions prowled about, seeking some poor, sleeping soul to devour. Believer, you need to know this morning that you have an enemy, that you too have someone seeking to devour you. He's as real as the person sitting next to you in this room this morning. He is as evil as Christ is holy. And he is as defeated as you are redeemed by the Lord. His aim is to maximize your suffering and to undermine your faith. And if you ever felt like someone was watching you, it's because someone is. Those pale amber eyes in the darkness, waiting and watching and biding his time. This morning, you and I will encounter our adversary, the devil. And Peter writes to Christians suffering for their faith. And he addresses now one reason for that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. You and I have an enemy who hunts us, yet we can resist becoming his prey. We near the end of our letter, 1 Peter, and we need a message like this to remind us of just a few realities we may tend to forget. Firstly, Satan is real. And I guess I would begin by simply asking, do you believe that? Do you believe that Satan is real? It would have been the 1600s and 1700s, a way of thinking is swept across the globe. It's called the Age of Enlightenment. The Age of Reason. It began in Europe. It extended across the world. Ultimately, it happened here in America as well. This Age of Enlightenment, it addressed many different things. It declared that knowledge comes about by reason. It also threw out anything that might be supernatural. In other words, if you can't prove it by science, it was probably not true. In some ways, this Enlightenment idea was good. It brought about many positive results. We know that something called the American Revolution happened because thinkers applied its ways to government. In other words, they thought about this Age of Enlightenment and thought about how it affects government, and then you had a revolution. But in other ways, it was not so good. A popular example of this is Thomas Jefferson cutting out all of the supernatural or all of the miracles from his Bible. You can imagine how that impacts the resurrection. Well, fast forward to today. Today we live in an age of enlightenment society. In his book entitled Against the Darkness, Graham Cole writes of this saying, quote, "Since this age, the devil has been a marginal element in the mindset of the educated West." That's you and I. He quotes a man named Schleiermacher, a theologian of the 1800s, who said, "The idea of the devil as developed among us is so unstable that we cannot expect anyone to be convinced of this truth." And he was a leading theologian of the time. So do you believe that Satan is real? It'd be quite natural for you and I to deny that truth in favor of stronger reasoning and be easier to simply avoid the embarrassment among the educated elite. But secondly, we need to be reminded that Satan is powerful. Not only is he real, but he is also powerful. We need to remember that you and I, we do not dwell at the top of the food chain. We may live as kings and queens compared to the rest of the world, if we compare ourselves to them, but we need to remember that this world is dark, and there's a God of this world who is not us. Yet at the same time, we recognize that we are not without weapons. We have Christ, we have his word, we have the gospel. These are all strong weapons in the hands of God's people. But let us not forget that there are extremely powerful forces lurking about in the dark. Well, thirdly, Satan attacks you. He is on his home field. This world is his turf. We say in sports that Satan, he comes to play every day. For you and I, this world is not our home. Peter's established this throughout this letter. You and I are but pilgrims. We are passing through. We are campers. We're pitching a tent in a place that does not belong to us. We cannot play here as though it is. This afternoon, the Arizona Cardinals will go and play the Seattle Seahawks in Seattle. They do not play on their home turf. There's no confusion about this. If you look in the stands, it's not maroon and white. If you listen to the crowds, they're not cheering for that team. You and I must live like we are not at home, as though this world is not our place. This is not our camp. We're on someone else's turf, and we must do this because, again, Satan is real and Satan is powerful. Just listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in all the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Well, to begin this morning, I'm going to open up our case file on this enemy, identifying just who he is and what he does and so on. We'll begin really with the second sentence in verse 8, and then we'll come back to the rest of the passage to learn how we respond to him. Well, to begin, you have an enemy who hunts you. Quite simply stated in our message this morning, you have an enemy who hunts you. The Bible will use many different names to describe Satan. It could be up to around 30 different names, depending upon how you interpret different passages. This morning, we'll explore about a dozen of them. Each of them is going to tell us something about who he is or what he does. Verse 8, we'll see. It'll give us three of those, and we'll encounter them in just a moment. I begin by saying that most likely Satan is probably an angel. Now, we don't have a Bible verse that explicitly says that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that he disguises himself as an angel of light. The best evidence in favor of him being an angelic being comes from Ezekiel chapter 28. That's an interesting passage. It's a prophecy by Ezekiel against the king of Tyre. Tyre would be a neighbor of Israel, a neighboring nation in the days of Ezekiel. And as Ezekiel speaks forth this prophecy, it almost sounds like he's speaking past the king of Tyre. He's speaking to more than just that king. For example, he says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You were blameless in your ways." See, that could quite possibly be a heavenly being. Some believe it to be Satan. That would name him then among the cherubim. That's a class of angels generally assigned to guard something sacred. Well, this Satan rules over fallen angels. We know them as demons. And like God's angels, they dwell in a realm that is not ours. It's a realm called the heavenlies, or the heavenly realm, Ephesians 6:12. This is a place that is not earth, it's not space. It's a spiritual realm. It's just as real as our physical realm. Scripture reveals they have an ability or a capacity to cross over into our realm. And in the Bible, we see them possessing both animals and human beings. Now, our focus today is on this person of Satan, but we must bear in mind that he has a whole army of the demonic who carries out his activities, who carries out his will. The first title we encounter for him this morning is in verse 8, your adversary. He's called your adversary. And that's an opponent in a lawsuit. So the imagery here is you standing on one side of the courtroom, and then Satan on the other side, and he's bringing you to court before a judge. He is accusing. In fact, there's another title called the accuser used elsewhere in the Bible. I would include that title together with adversary. Revelation 12:10 calls him the accuser of our brethren. Again, the courtroom image is the link here. He's been doing this for obviously some amount of time. We know that he has access to the Lord in heaven. We know that he goes there to accuse God's people. One of the most famous accounts in the Bible of this happening is the account of Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, the Bible records this. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, in this passage, sons of God is another way of referring to angels, probably more evidence that Satan is in fact angelic. In verse 7 of Job 1, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now listen to how he accuses. Here is his accusing work. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" We pray a hedge of protection from that verse. "You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to his face." So Satan accuses Job of being obedient or faithful simply because God blesses him. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Satan can do nothing without permission from God. See, Satan loves to accuse, and here's the truth about his accusations. Is that as he stands before the Lord and he brings accusations against you and he brings accusations against me, he's probably right. He probably is right. We have sin. And this is what makes Jesus Christ so precious. Is that he can stand there all day and make these accusations against us, but the verdict is in because of Jesus Christ and what he's done. He may accuse away, but that verdict is in. That case is closed. And praise God for that, for Jesus Christ. There's going to be no prosecution despite our accuser's best efforts. The Bible also calls him the devil. This, again, kind of, there's some overlap between these names. This includes the idea of being an accuser, but it goes further, and it also involves slander. He's accusing and he's issuing slander. When the religious leaders in the days of Jesus, when they came to oppose him, they slandered him. At one point, they accused Jesus of being born in fornication. He replied using this term, "You were of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Again, in the context here, they are slandering the Son of God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 is going to present us with four different names for Satan altogether in that one passage. The context in this verse is a yet future war in the heavenlies with an archangel named Michael. In verse 9, Revelation 12, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Here, Satan is described as a great dragon. That word in the days of Peter, as he wrote this letter, was considered a very hideous beast, this notion of a dragon. In Revelation 12, he's vicious, he's bloodthirsty. Later in this chapter, we're going to read of a prophecy of his pursuit of Israel in Revelation 12. And there's this salivating desire to just get a hold of the nation, to persecute and destroy and annihilate. We don't need to scroll very far in the headlines today to see that truth bear out. You also heard him called in that verse the serpent of old. What does that remind you of? It takes you back to Eden, back to Genesis, early Genesis. It's Genesis 3. There, he's very crafty in his language. He's able to deceive Eve. And this name here, serpent of old, it reminds us that he is, again, the originator of sin. That he's an expert on God's word as well. And he's quite able to converse with people. Now, of course, he's also called Satan. That would be his personal name in the Bible. It essentially means adversary. That's the first name Peter's given him in verse 8. And one of his most well-known activities is that of temptation. Satan is the tempter. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and the tempter came to him. Satan entices you to sin. He is very persuasive in what he does. He is extremely knowledgeable. He's able to tailor make every sinful scenario, every temptation to fit its person. In other words, he knows just what cocktail to mix for you and for you personally. The New Testament reveals a number of ways that he does this. Satan may tempt you to lie. After all, it was Peter himself who asked Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" He may tempt you to commit sexual immorality. It's from 1 Corinthians 7:15 or 7:5. He may tempt you to abandon the faith when things get hard in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. He may tempt you to disbelieve God's word. That was the original temptation in the garden. He may tempt you to nurse bitterness and to retain grudges. 2 Corinthians 2, to say it a different way, do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity, which is just what we do if we hold on to grudges. He's known as the ruler of this world, or the God of this world. I put these two names together. Paul calls him the latter. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. In other words, Satan keeps people from believing upon Jesus. And it's Jesus himself who calls Satan the ruler of this world. That is a certain sovereignty to it, this kingly ring to it. This is why, again, Satan was able to offer Jesus, remember in his temptations, the third one, he could offer Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. Why so? Because he's ruler over them. And he exercises his rule over this world. That passage that we read from Job earlier on, it's going to bear that out. Because after Satan has that permission, he's going to go and he's going to begin to exercise his rule. To give you a few examples of how he does that, Satan guides people groups. He guides entire groups of people to carry out various activities. In the account of Job, he'll guide the Sabians and Chaldeans. These are raiders from a foreign nation, but he's going to invite them to come and take the things that belong to Job. They're going to steal, they're going to kill some of his servants. We also learn in that account that Satan manipulates the weather, that he has the ability to manipulate the weather. There was a great wind that came along and it leveled the house of Job, I should say Job's children, where they were residing, and they died as a result of this natural disaster. We also see in that account that Satan directs disease. He'll inflict Job with sore boils later in that book. That means he can manipulate infections and bacteria and viruses. He can use them for his own ends. We don't exactly know what Job experienced. We know later in the book that he experiences losing weight or weight loss, and he becomes unrecognizable, whatever the virus was. So with God's permission, Satan, he rules this world. He directs disease. He directs weather. He directs disaster. He directs people. Satan is also known as a liar and a murderer. Our Lord will give his longest description of Satan in John chapter 8, verse 44. And he's speaking to the religious leaders. He says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Again, when Jesus speaks of Satan, he goes back to the Garden of Eden here. By Satan's lie, death entered our human race. Adam and Eve both died. If you think about it, before that, there was no death. After that, everything dies. Satan's never attended a funeral that he didn't enjoy. This lie, this concept of lying, it originated with Satan. In fact, every lie originates with Satan. There's the white lie, the black lie, the blue lie. There's the omission, the denial, the exaggeration, the minimization. There's the broken promise, the half-truth, the cover-up, the self-delusion. We're all familiar with flattering and bluffing and scapegoating and gaslighting. Satan is freely giving you all that he's ever invented, free to use and reuse. So entrenched, I believe, are his many lies in our lives, we may hardly know we're doing them. But in no way does that make them less sinful. And just to put this in perspective, from God's holy view, one lie, one of those lies, damns you to hell forever. Just one. One lie sends you and I to the eternal torment of the lake of fire, which, by the way, is where Satan is condemned to. That is how holy God is. We cannot fathom how pure he is. He tolerates no sin in his presence, and he always judges justly. But let me tell you how gracious he is and how loving this same God is. If you have lied once, or if you've lied twice, or if, per se, you are a compulsive liar, if you've committed a sin worse than that or sins too dark to mention today, that same God offers you forgiveness. You will be freely forgiven and fully forgiven in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. It's a full pardon. You don't go to hell. You go to heaven. Because Jesus lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He lived a life that you and I could never live. And he died as a sacrifice for us. He pays the price of that hell for all who believe upon him. Satan may be quite good at tempting, but God is far better at redeeming. Finally, Peter calls him a roaring lion. A lion roars for many different reasons. Sometimes it's to communicate with the rest of his pride, to show off his strength, or to mark his territory. In our passage, the prowling lion is on the hunt. Satan hunts you. He stalks you. And in the attack, a lion doesn't always roar. He's actually quite subtle and quiet in his approach at times, but sometimes they do. And maybe it's out of hunger, but often on the prowl, when they're out to hunt, they will roar to strike fear into their prey. We might call it the final noise heard before the end. Frightened prey makes easy dinner. They're confused. They're unaware. They're unprepared for the attack. You see, Satan prowls about. Lions normally hunt at night. At those sunsets, the beautiful sunsets, in the twilight, the lion is out there watching and stalking. They're very patient. They will wait for hours. And when they need to move, they crawl very quietly, very low to the ground, one paw in front of the other. And they, by the way, like single prey, those that are isolated off alone, away from the rest of the group. They're easy marks to take down. Satan does that with you and I. He is on the hunt. He hunts to devour. The word in our passage this morning, the Greek word means literally to drink down. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used to describe the fish God sent for Jonah. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. The same word is used there as it is in Peter's account today. Satan is a roaring lion seeking to destroy us, seeking to drink us down. Aesop's fables include a story about a sick lion and a wise fox. This lion is very old. It is not so easy for him to get food anymore. So he tells all of his neighbors, all the other animals in the area, how sick he is. Perhaps they will want to come visit. Maybe they'll want to come in. He lays down in the cave. He waits for visitors. And along comes this fox. He's a fox who's wise enough to stand at a distance. And he asks the lion about his health. After all, he's not feeling well. And the lion shared how sick he was. And he invited the fox to come in. The fox says, "I should be glad to do as you ask. But I've noticed that there are many footprints leading into your cave and none coming out. How do your visitors find their way out again?" You see, the fox understood what kind of beast the lion was. And that's a question for you and I this morning. Do we understand our beast? This isn't an issue with only unbelievers who are vulnerable to Satan. There are many a churchgoer who've gladly walked into his cave. Ignorant, perhaps, maybe unaware of Satan's schemes. None of us are immune to them. Each day, it could be the smartphone scroll. It could be channel surfing. It could be what the lyrics were pumping into our souls. It could be the ideologies of our day influencing what we think, how we believe. It could be those we choose as friends. Satan offers a delicious assortment, carefully tailored to your taste. And he invites you to come on in and eat. He is quite real. He is quite present. And he's always feeding the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and appealing to that boastful pride of life. It's one paw in front of the other, quietly in the dark, inching closer. So you and I have an enemy who hunts. He hunts us. And we must not be ignorant of this reality. But at the same time, switching gears, we have a protector who helps us. You can resist becoming prey. It's our second point this morning. You can resist becoming prey. We just dealt here with the situation, with who our opponent is and what he is about. But now we consider our response. Peter says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." Verse 8 is two commands right there. It's actually one word apiece. It's two different words. Be of sober spirit. Be calm. Be collected. Be clear-headed. Peter's already called for this type of mental sobriety. This is a spiritual sobriety. Earlier on in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter shared with us the prophets and all that the prophets did on our behalf. And after doing this, he calls upon us, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. In other words, God has done much to prepare the way of salvation for you and I. He says, be aware, now live in the moment. In chapter 4, verse 7, something similar occurs. There, the context deals with the end of all things. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. He says, be clear-minded when you gather to pray. To be sober here is to be mentally dialed in. It is to be studied up. It is to be prayerful. To borrow from Ephesians 6, we would call this a spiritual warfare. The Christian is to be taking up God's prescription for warfare. That means this morning, believer, that you should know your weak spots. Where are you going to be tempted? When are you going to be tempted? Who's it coming through? How's this going to come about? Know your weaknesses. In addition to that, we should have a biblical strategy for when they come. To be sober is to be ready. He says, secondly, be on the alert. This is the command that Jesus gives the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remain and keep watch with me. Stay awake with me. Some ancient texts even go so far as to say, keep your eyes open. Do not be indifferent about him. Do not be ignorant of him. Do not be naive of Satan. And you don't need to kill this either, okay? Just because you lost your car keys or you stubbed your toe, Satan didn't do it. The point is that we're supposed to live with an awareness. And we don't find Satan around every corner or behind every bush. We're to live our lives aware of his presence and to be watching out for his schemes. That better captures what Peter's up to. Remember the opening of our message. Remember the story. Who was it that was missing in the night? It was those sleeping at night. And let me tell you, believer, it is nighttime this morning. This world is dark and getting darker. This is a dark world. The God over it is darker still. And if we are not alert, if we are not paying attention, we are easy marks. And just to give you a few examples. Judas Iscariot, he walked with Jesus. He ate with him. He saw Jesus face to face, but he was not alert. He did not tend to his weaknesses, and Satan saw his greed and devoured him. Ananias and Sapphira, they were going to make a big donation to their church. These are amazing church members. But they did not tend to their weaknesses, and Satan saw their vanity, and he devoured them. How about the Pharisees? I mean, these guys were the religious leaders of the time. They beat you and I in Bible trivia any day. These guys did not tend to their weaknesses. And Satan saw their pride and he devoured them. So if you're keeping score, that's one apostle. That's right, Judas was an apostle. He would have been along for the exorcisms and the healing of diseases. That's two upstanding church members. Ananias and Sapphira were wealthy benefactors. That's a whole slew of religious leadership. I mean, these guys trace their blood all the way back to Aaron, Moses' brother. And Satan, what did he do? He stalked each of them. Ferociously yet patiently. And you and I, are we that different? We go to a church. We walk with Christ. We have a rich spiritual heritage. But Satan feasts in our day as well. You and I know people who've been pulled away into the dark, and they're out there somewhere. We've heard these stories of deconstruction where professing Christians have gone through a process of questioning their faith and ended up deconverting. Satan takes great delight. He loves clipping them off. He loves clipping us off. But Peter says, be sober and be alert. Resist him firm in your faith. Verse 9 reads more fully, but resist him. You know you are stalked. You see that grass move. You sense the nearness of evil. You know the attack is coming. Peter says, resist. James chapter 4, verse 7, by the way, says the same thing, but it goes a little further. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's very encouraging. In other words, when it becomes clear to him that you are not easy prey, he will move on. And it's also encouraging to know that it's not this repetitive onslaught without any let-up at all. No, resist the devil, and then this happens. Then he flees from you. The idea here is to stand where you are with 2 feet planted. He says, firm in your faith. And Paul uses that same word to describe a very strong foundation, something, a foundation of a building. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ is for you, and this is what his gospel is for you. It's a firm foundation, maintaining a complete trust in the power, the sufficiency of your faith. That's what Peter's calling us to this morning. Notice here, by the way, that the call is not to attack. You and I, in this war we wage, we are not on some offensive campaign against Satan. You and I aren't going to charge out into the dark after the lion. We are not called to some spiritual taxidermy where we stuff his head and hang it on the wall. No, as we stand in the cold night air of these attacks, and in those moments when you feel alone, and inevitably there are times when we do, Peter says this, know those same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not alone. You're not forgotten. Your suffering's not unique. To be clear, I believe Peter's writing to Christians who are suffering because they're Christians. They're suffering for their faith. It's persecution. In some previous verses, we learned of their anxiety, and Peter addressed that to give them some tools to manage that. But he now turns to talk to that darkness behind the attacks. And with them, you and I are going to experience a suffering that comes from Satan. It may be of a different style. It may be of a different scope, but the passage applies nonetheless. Brothers and sisters around the world, right now, they are attacked. Christians, men and women in Christ, they are attacked by Satan. He prowls around. And I believe that Peter's giving us this to give us hope this morning, because it can be discouraging and it can be draining. It can be depressing. This constant fight, it brings about a fatigue of the soul. Resisting these attacks, it's just easier to give in sometimes. But he says, listen, your attacks is part of normal Christian living, beloved. And after you have suffered for a little while, he says, the God of all grace who called you will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Today might not be that day. It's coming. And if it's not, until then, know that you have an enemy who hunts you. And know that you can resist becoming his prey. Because the end of the story is already in the books. An English officer named Lieutenant Colonel John Henry Patterson arrived on that Ugandan railway to oversee the rest of the work. And he was determined that he would solve that lion problem. Unfortunately, as you could imagine, he had to play on their turf, which meant the darkness of night. On December 9th, 1898, he killed one of the Tsavo lions. He lured it over by putting a goat out. And as it attacked the goat, he realized that he could shoot and wound the animal, which he did. Expecting the lion to come back to finish off his work, the lion came back to attack him, at which time he could finish off the lion. That left one lion, a very elusive lion. 3 different times on 3 different days, Patterson shot this lion. Once he shot him from a tree stand, 2 times when he stalked Patterson, and 3rd time, multiple times, when he took the fight to him. You see, the end of the story is already in the books. Jesus Christ defeated Satan. The adversary, the devil, the tempter. He has many names. We saw but a few this morning. But we cannot forget that he also has many troubles. Because our brother Peter in this letter has not failed to give us other names. Names above all other names. Throughout this letter, he has called him your lamb unblemished and spotless. He has called him your living stone, your choice stone, your precious cornerstone. He's called him your shepherd and guardian of your soul. And he's called him your Lord Jesus Christ. Because what else do we know about him? We know that he is a lion. And that he will return. And he will roar. And he will triumph. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, it's a sobering reality to rediscover that we are not loved by everyone. Worse yet, someone hates us and seeks our destruction. But Father, it is a comforting reminder to know that he's already defeated and his clock is ticking and that you are with us. I pray this morning for this church, Lord. I pray that you would protect them from the evil one. I pray that each of us would know our weaknesses and through your Spirit and your Word would know how to fight. I pray that each of us, Lord, would stand firm in our faith and that we would resist the devil. And I pray that you would grant us a grace and a power that perhaps we have not yet seen to date in our lives. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.